Gospel according to John and chapter 11. Now chapters 11 through chapter 17 is really a summation and consummation, that is a gathering together of everything in the Lord's ministry unto finality. And what comes out in very great clearness in this consummate of the gospel is the priority which governs the whole life and teaching of our Lord. John, in writing this gospel, begins with this. He works along this line, and he brings it out in the end in very conclusive ways. And what was that priority? There is no doubt about it. It is the glory of God. Father, glorify thy name. The glory of God is the reason for everything in the universe. And all who do not give him glory shall be removed from his universe and cast into hell. Now, Satan's whole work in our humanity is to rob God of glory. We see that, for instance, in the matter of Aaron making the golden calf. It was the God of glory that brought Israel out of Egypt. Only the Almighty God could have accomplished that. And they knew it. But Aaron, in the absence of Moses, made a golden calf and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." That was robbing God, the living God, of his glory. You see the same thing in the matter of Achan. In the book of Joshua, you remember that when Israel crossed into the Lord's inheritance in Canaan, that the silver and the gold had to be brought into the Lord's treasury. But Satan put it into the heart of this man Achan to steal a bar of gold and some silver and hide it in his tent. That was the same thing. It was robbing God of glory. Now, in the background of this chapter, there is, of course, the hostility of the Jews. But in spite of it, in spite of this hostility, God will be glorified, even through the cross. And in this chapter, we have the raising of Lazarus, the most astounding of all the Lord's miracles. He had raised others from the dead, but in the case of Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. His body was decomposing. Putrefaction had set in. This is the last of the 7 miracles which John selects in writing his gospel, and which clearly sets forth the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is John's purpose, you remember, in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. Now we look at first of all at the setting of this miracle. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It has to do, you see, with a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus lived at Bethany, which was only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And Mary is first mentioned because Mary represents devotion. Martha represents service. And this was a home that Jesus loved. And it was the nearest to what he ever knew as a home here on earth. And now, this home that Jesus loved was stricken with sickness. Lazarus was critically ill. And the sisters were very much concerned. Death threatened. And in some way, they sent a message to Jesus. They evidently knew where he was. And they sent this message. He whom thou lovest is sick. Now that was good psychology. They didn't just say, our brother Lazarus is sick, but he whom thou lovest is sick. Good psychology. And they thought that that would surely bring him. It was a simple message. There was no diagnosis of the sickness. They did not ask what they were to do. They simply sent the message that he whom thou lovest is sick, and this word for love is a human word. That is brotherly love. Warm, personal, brotherly love for special friends. And Jesus had that love for Lazarus. A brotherly love for Lazarus. And so they sent for Jesus. And later on we would read that the Jews even said how he loved him. That is, with that same warm brotherly love. And Mary and Martha, in their concern for their brother, knew what to do and where to go. They went straight for Jesus. They sent a message directly to Jesus. You see, this is what believers do. We read all the way through the Word of God. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. You remember when Hezekiah heard that Sennacherib had invaded the land, he spread Sennacherib's letter before the Lord. We read, he careth for you. We read, commit thy way unto the Lord. Don't worry. Commit your way unto the Lord. And that is what these sisters did. Now in verse 4, there is an emphasis again that this miracle is for the glory of God. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Lazarus' death, therefore, had nothing to do with sin directly. Not because Lazarus had committed some gross sin. Although, he belonged to a sinful race, of course. And God isn't always glorified, mark you, in healing sickness. as faith healeth suppose. Paul was never healed. Trophimus was never healed. Timothy was never healed. And they were better men for not being healed. God's glory was wrapped up in this sickness. And we read that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 5. And this word for love is divine love. Not just the warm brotherly love, but this is a divine love. And this is important. Because when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, and when he received the message from the sisters, that he whom thou lovest is sick, he abode where he was for 2 days. Verse 6, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. You see, he was not influenced by sentimental appeals from these two sisters, nor by the psychological effect of these two, of the message they had sent. He allows no one to take the situation out of his hands. He would only go to Bethany when Lazarus was dead and buried. And that for the glory of God. Oh, you may say, but if he doesn't go, Lazarus will die. Well, suppose he does. And he did. But the situation is still in the hands of the Lord. You see, the Lord makes us wait sometimes. For waiting on the Lord is just a gilt-edged guarantee that blessing will come. And that blessing is sure and certain. As we read, for instance, in Isaiah chapter, is it chapter 30? Chapter 30 and verse 18 maybe. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. You see, that waiting upon the Lord is a gilt-edged guarantee that the Lord is going to bless. His purposes will ripen fast. God loves you so much that he will make you wait. And never interpret his love by the time factor. And especially doubting his love if he doesn't act immediately. The Lord waits that he might be gracious. Now, the Lord proposes to move back to Bethany in verse 7. After he had stayed a further 2 days where he was. Now he proposes to move back. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, verse 7, let us go into Judea again. And this scared the disciples. Because, you remember what was written. In verse 39 of the previous chapter, therefore they sought again to take it. And way back in 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. You see, the Jews were trying to murder him. Not that they were allowed to do so. But the disciples were scared about going back. And they said, in effect, there's no sense in going back. And listen to his answer. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Now, what are we to say to that? That the Lord would finish his work. There were 12 hours, and he needed to work while it was day. You cannot turn the day off or the night off. God has prescribed the bounds of life, and God has prescribed the bounds of time. Everything is measured in this world. And our times are in God's hands. We have to work while it is day. There are 12 hours in the day. That is 12 hours of light and 12 hours of darkness. We have to work while it is day. Because the night cometh, we have read before, the night cometh when no man can work. Let's be busy while it is day. The night cometh. That is what Dr. Samuel Johnson wrote, had inscribed on his watch. That is what Sir Walter Scott had inscribed on his sundial in the garden, in his garden. That is what Carlyle wrote in one of his books. And these three men were the great prodigious producers of all time. The night cometh. And so the Lord is saying, there are 12 hours in the day, let's work while it's light, before the night cometh. And then he said, in verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may wake him out of sleep. Go to awake him out of sleep. Now the disciples thought that he meant that Lazarus was taking a rest. And that would be good for a sick man. But the Lord didn't mean that at all. The Lord said then plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead, verse 14. You see, the Lord spoke of death as a sleep. And when you wake up from sleep, you are refreshed. And that is how the Lord's people are going to wake up in the resurrection. We will be refreshed by death. For we shall find ourselves in a new realm and in a new day. But the Lord, because the disciples misunderstood what he meant by Lazarus sleeping, the Lord said plainly to them, Lazarus is dead. And then he said, in verse 15, I am glad for you, sakes, I was not there. Now, that could have been misunderstood, could it not? But you see, the Lord is not influenced even by misunderstanding. Here, for instance, is sadness. Here is weeping. Here is bereavement. And the Lord says he was glad he was not there. Oh, how those words could have been misunderstood. And then said, nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, Thomas is often lambasted and called Thomas the Doubter. But here you see that if his faith was small, his love was magnificent. These disciples were sure that if the Lord went back to Judea, that the Lord would be murdered by the Jews. And here Thomas Didymus, Thomas which is called Didymus, that means he was a twin, that Thomas said, let's go and die with him. And that was tremendous love, magnificent love on the behalf of Thomas. Never forget that. When you begin to talk of Thomas as the doubter, remember that his love was magnificent. He was willing to die with Jesus. Then said Jesus, when Jesus came, he found he had been in the grave 4 days already. Now this brings us to the second event in this chapter, and that is the raising of Lazarus. Now we men have no control over death. It's taboo with us to speak of death. We don't like to speak of it. And when it comes to us, we try to take the sting out of it, do we not? We have lovely coffin boxes. We have a chapel service. We have flowers. We have cards. We have a wake. Some people have a party even. But death is still the same grim reaper. And still the last great enemy. And it comes to us all. We come into this world, we play our little games, and we covet certain positions, and we gather a little bit of wealth, and get a little bit of education, and experience of sex, and so on, and then death comes, and cuts everything off. All we have acquired here, all we have experienced is, and our ice castles all melt. But for the believer, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, both physical and spiritual. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, in these verses before us, about from verse 18 to 44, perhaps, we see, first of all, the coming of the Lord Jesus to Bethany. Lazarus would be buried the same day. That was usual in the East because of the heat. And many Jews came to the funeral, so Lazarus must have been well respected by the Jews. And when Martha knew that Jesus was coming, she ran out to meet him. Verse 21. Martha was the bustling type. She could not sit still. But Mary was quiet and contemplative. And so Martha ran. And said to him, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You see, she believed in the resurrection of the body. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You see that here the Lord was saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Not only of the body, but of the soul now. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That refers to his physical body. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. But here is something that refers to his spirit now. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Because the moment that we believe in Jesus, we receive eternal life. And our inward life cannot die once we have received that life of the ages. Believest thou this? And you see the faith of Martha in verse 7. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And that was the purpose of John writing the gospel. And that is the reason he brings witness after witness onto the stand to demonstrate this. And now here is Martha making her great contribution and her great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so she went her way and called Mary. And you see that sometimes we think that Martha's whole service was in the kitchen. Not so. It was Martha that opened a door for the Lord in Bethany, and it was Martha now who runs to Mary, who is sad and disconsolate, and runs to him and says that priceless word, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, as soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, and was in the place where Martha met him. Stayed outside the town for a little while. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. And you know that with the Jews, the women led the funeral procession. As a reminder that through the first woman, Eve, death came in. I know it's attributed to Adam as the federal head of the race, but it was Eve that brought death in. And that is why the women led the procession of the funeral procession in Israel. And we read that when Jesus came and saw Mary weeping and the Jews weeping, which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And said, Where have ye laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And so they went to the graveside. Jesus went. Why did he weep? I think not so much out of sympathy with Martha and Mary, though that was included, but because of death. Remember that he had made man in his own image after his own likeness, that all things were made by him. Man was created by him and made in his image after his likeness. And now there is man lying in death. Blind, he couldn't see. Deaf, he couldn't hear. Dumb, he couldn't speak. Paralyzed, he couldn't walk. Lying in corruption. No wonder Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. But now, you see in verse 37, there's some Jews in the background. Some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? You see, they were always trying to discredit him. He healed the blind man. That must have been a lucky strike. And you see, they were always trying to diminish him, rob him of glory. And it was this, I believe, that made him groan in spirit. Now you see the miracle of raising Lazarus from verse 39. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. His command, verse 39, take away the stone. They were to do it so that they would see there was no faith. And you notice Martha's commentary, by this time he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. Now the Jews believe that the soul hovered round the body for 3 days before taking its flight to God. That the soul hovered round the body for 3 days hoping for re-entry. But the fourth day saw the marks of putrefaction. There was no miracle like this miracle. This was not only bringing the dead back to life, but this was the recreation of a body which was already beginning to decompose. And all to show forth his glory. That Jesus said unto him, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. Oh, that is a word that ought to be written with an iron pen upon our spirit. That if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. So that was his command, take away the stone. Now you hear his prayer in verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. He had already prayed. Remarkable expression. He had already asked for the return of Lazarus' life into his body, to release him from the place to which he had gone, from the rest that he was enjoying in the presence of the Lord. And this for a testimony to the unbelieving Jews. You see, he was asked because it was the Father's program of events. And thanking Father, the Father, for the power entrusted to him as the divine servant, as the Son of Man, to do this, the greatest of all miracles, and with which to conclude his public ministry to Israel. He was saying, thank you, Father, for the privilege of proving to the Jews again my oneness with thee. Oh, that mystical and eternal union between the Father and the Son. Then you hear his cry in verse 43. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Cried with a loud voice. It was a loud voice as on the cross. So that all in death and all in Hades might hear it. It spelled out his own authority over death. He wasn't muttering some magic formula. There were no words of enchantment as wizards use. And as soon as he cried, Lazarus came forth. He that was dead came forth and passed from death unto life. And not only a return of his soul into his body, but the healing of his body from the ravages of death. Then you see the loosing of Lazarus in verse 44. And he was that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with great clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Life had already been given to him. He was alive. That was something the disciples could not do, but there was something they could do. And something they were to do. They couldn't give him life, but they could loose him from his grave clothes. And first of all, you see, his hands were bound. And hands are a symbol of service. We labor with our hands. The skill is in our hands. But we cannot work with bound hands. You see the trouble with many believers. Their service is extremely limited. There are many who have been saved and who have passed from death unto life, but their service is bound. Their hands are bound. They cannot serve. They do not serve. They have no ministry. And by that I do not mean preaching. Preaching is only one kind of ministry. But they do not minister Christ to anybody. They're doing nothing for his glory. They are not serving others. They are not sharing Christ, as we say in these days. Because not free from the bindings of death. And then also his feet were bound. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't make any progress in this new life. And many believers are like that. They pass from death unto life. But they do not go on with the Lord. There is no covering of the ground. There is no overtaking the course that is laid before them. There's no movement towards spiritual maturity. Like in China, in old China, the women used to bind their feet. And if you had to see them walk, it's very, very difficult to walk with bound feet. And bound feet do not impress the world, let me tell you. And soon the world recognizes when Christians do not make progress. See, Israel's 40 years in the wilderness was a grief to the Lord. Simply because they were making no progress, they were just going round in circles and making no progress toward what he had prepared as an inheritance, and a very rich inheritance. And for 40 years they made no progress toward that inheritance. And this is one thing the disciples could do. They could take the bindings off those that had received life. And not only was his hands bound and his feet bound, but his face was bound with a napkin. That means that his eyes were covered. He couldn't see very far. He couldn't see where he was going. Even if he could go, had no vision. No idea which direction to take. And there are so many believers like that, are there not? Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, that all the bindings be taken off, be loosed. This was the loosing of Lazarus. His hands had to be free. His feet were to be made free. His face was to be made free. His hands were to be made free to serve. His feet were made to be made free in order to move forward. And his face was to be made free, taken the napkin away, in order to have vision and to see. Now, you see the reaction to this miracle. That first of all, many believed. Verse 45. Many were interested, shall we say. Many Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Many had come to the funeral. Lazarus was well known, evidently. Many had come to the funeral, and many were among those who saw this wonderful miracle. And they believed on him. And some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, I want to divide that verse a bit, because there were many that were interested and many who believed, but there were some who gossiped. Many that were interested, some that gossiped. Some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Tittle-tattling. They went and told the Pharisees. And nothing is said of them after this verse. This is part of the unbelieving mass. No real response. No capacity for receiving the truth. No perceiving that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. They will not recognize faith. There was just a hardening of their hearts, and they went to tell the Pharisees. Poor soul. And we read now that some plan to put Lazarus to death. Verse 47. 48. The Pharisees said, if we let him alone, all men would believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They planned to put him to death. These are the rulers of Jewry. This was their last council meeting before the death of our Lord. What do we, they said. Verse 47, what do we? That is what we're sitting around here for. They could not deny the miracle. As we see in verse 48, but they're afraid that if Jesus was accepted as a political Messiah, the Romans would come and take our place and nation. The Romans would come and disseminate them, decimate them. You see, so they were concerned. And they were afraid that the Romans would come and slaughter them and take their home. So they were trying to protect themselves. Now Caiaphas, the high priest, comes onto the scene. And he comes onto the scene as a high priest. He was the son-in-law of Annas, you remember. And he said, you don't know anything. You know nothing at all. Don't you know, and this was prophetic, it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself. This didn't come out of his own head or out of his own heart. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. One man must die for the people. And he knew not what he was saying. Caiaphas hated it. One man should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. What a remarkable prophecy. That through the death of Jesus, all God's children, all whom God foreknew as his children, should be gathered together into one people. And so the rulers plotted to put him to death. Then we see that some looked on it all as just the news of the day. Verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? You say, just an event of the day. Will he come to the feast? A kind of spectator sport. No commitment, no love. Just like at the time of the cross, some stood and watched him there. Just spectators. News of the day. Will he come to the feast? And some secretly believed. Verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. There was Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I'm not mentioned here. There were many who had already believed. There was a remnant in Israel of real belief. And they were in danger of making, through any public confession, they were in danger of being excommunicated and of being persecuted by these Pharisees. Because they had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, because they were after him. So there's a division, always a division. May God bring us onto the Lord's side and make it, and what a chapter, what a chapter. This is the consummate of the gospel. Everything gathered up here in this one great miracle. May the Lord help us to be among the number of those who believe. God grant.